orienting ourselves to morning of worship, both in the singing, giving, and in the opening up of Scripture. Got something very important we want to do in regard to our study, so I want to get right into the communion study. But it is Christmas season. But first of all, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we will do some singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Truth of who and what you are. That you are a compassionate God who does all things for us, and we simply receive by faith. The season that we are now celebrating, the history of man and the traditions of man, we know, Heavenly Father, they're not ordained in Scripture, celebration of the 25th of December. But for us, Heavenly Father, it is the setting aside a day, as we do every day, to be thankful for the demonstration of your love in sending your Son. We know, Heavenly Father, that this season is not a season that is described for us in Scripture. We're not fooled by that. But what is described in Scripture is what this season is about. It's about your love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not lose sight of that, not get so caught up in the celebrations, in the discouragements, in the stresses, in the depressions, lose sight of the love that was demonstrated. Let that be our joy in our soul, in our families, in our homes. Pray these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Isaac Watts. We sing a lot of Isaac Watts' hymns that he wrote, and 1719, there around and about. He wrote a classic, Joy to the World, hymn number 88 in your hymnals. We've spent some time on Isaac Watts. We've talked about his life as a little boy, went to the church with his father, and on the way home, he criticized, complained about the what they call singing, and that it was just pitiful and horrible and not uplifting or anything. And his father, like a lot of fathers do, well, if you think you can do better, write one. And that afternoon, he wrote one. And that night, they sang it. And that was the beginning of just thousands of hymns that Isaac Watts wrote. It was later that this was put together with Handel's music to give us the music and the words that they combined together, two great believers in the history. And they put someone put together the words and the music. And so we have Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Let's stand and sing first, second, and fourth. Thank you. directly related with the Christmas story all the way through. As is befitting, is the involvement of angels. For this certainly involves the spiritual warfare in a multitude of ways. As far as I'm concerned, even in the realm of redemption for angels, but that's a whole other area of theology. But angels are very much a part of it. There are a lot of theologians, and it's increasing, by the way, the number of theologians that do not believe in Satan, do not believe that he is a personality, do not believe that he is a being in the angelic realm. If we can produce in the human realm the Bin Ladens, the Hitlers, Mussolinis, these type of people, then certainly in the supernatural realm, I have no problem in seeing such a force, such a one in the development of personality and being. In theology, you deal with a lot of things to deal with to demonstrate the being of the Holy Spirit, and which is very important in a lot of theological battles. Is there a actual Holy Spirit? Is he a being? Is he God? This type of battles that people like to argue that have nothing else to argue about and go through and try to work on. And the same things would be applied in the angelic realm, the supernatural realm of their being, of their personality, of their schemes. And angels are very much involved as to why you and I are here. Angels are very much involved in the birth, crucifixion, even the life of Jesus Christ. And when I say angels, I'm talking about fallen angels as well as elect angels, and that they were part of the proclamation of his coming. It's so important in the spiritual warfare. It's very important throughout the book of Revelation, the study of angels and the various classes of angels. When we get into Daniel, we're going to have to study the battles with angels. And so angels become important. So let's look across the page at 87. Angels from the realm of glory. Extremely important that angels are involved in this whole thing that you and I understand as the God becoming man, and why, and the part that he played both in our history and in the angelic realm. Angels from the realm of glory, the first, second, and last. Sometimes you learn things about other people and you go, well, that's easy. And one of those things about me is that I just love Larson's Far Side. And I saw the greatest Christmas card. It said, there's one of the wise men, the three wise men are going into where obviously will be the birth of Christ is laid. And there's one wise man walking away. He's carrying something. And underneath it says, very few theologians know that there were actually four wise men. One was sent away because he brought a fruitcake. Now, this week, there'll be no class Tuesday, Wednesday evening. I will be in New Hampshire, and I solicit your prayers. I believe in the power of prayer, and it has turned into the potential of so many wonderful things happening in New Hampshire this week. Let me give you an idea. I knew I was going to be speaking to people at our church and some of the people they invited, but one of the ladies that was on the case called, and she had heard we were working with some, dealing with some young children's material, and wanted to know if I'd bring some stuff, and we kept talking. I think they have about 5 or 6 kids. They're not Catholics either. And but we kept talking, and I said, okay, if your daughter wants to, teenage daughter wants to invite some young people over, we'll just take a night, and that I have something else planned, and we'll do that. I want to do that. And she said, wow, yeah. I said, yeah. And so just, you know, don't press it. If it works out, your daughter would like to do that, that'll be great. Well, she went and talked to the youth director at the church. And so Tuesday night, I'll have the opportunity to speak to, she said it could range anywhere from about 40 to 80 kids and 80 teenagers. And that just got my juices ran. I worked all day yesterday on our Flintstone there that we've been working on. And I made overheads for it, made about handouts. I was at Tinto's at 10:30 last night. Tinto's is interesting at 10:30 at night. I didn't know that. It's a rather interesting place. Some grocery stores are, and of course clubs are, but I never thought of Tinto's as an interesting place at night. But some really interesting people in there at night, 11 o'clock. But got some handouts for them, and I just solicited your prayers. And prepare them right now. And I'm just so thankful for this opportunity to speak to them, and just hope that a lot of things come from it. I'll give them a lot of things and handouts, have some little cards and material for them, the books that we have, we'll give them that, and as well as the other two classes. I'm not uninterested or even less interested in the adult teaching, but I just enjoy so much teaching teenagers and young people. And I'm looking forward to having a lot of fun. I called Larry Wise. I was packing. I'm one of those people. I have to take about 4 suitcases. And, you know, you never know what you might need. You never know. And I call out the airport and get a limit and ask if I can have 1 extra and all this stuff. So I'm going to think about what I need to wear with the teenagers. And I'll put it nicely. I think it's really cool. I have some red type of wild pants and this top and red. I got some red shoes and they're sporty. They're athletic type of thing, gym type stuff. And so I called Larry and I said, "What do you think? Should I wear that?" And Larry goes, "If you were going to California, I'd say yes." He said, "But I want them thinking about what you're saying and not what you're wearing." And so then I said, okay, I have a cool white outfit. I said, oh, that'll be like that. Can I wear my red shoes with it? Leave your red shoes at home. So I can't take my red shoes with me to New Hampshire. But please be in prayer, and but with all the speaking that will be done this week and the private conversations, look forward to a lot of those. So just be in prayer about the week. And then everything else, we'll have the New Year's Eve service, as we always do. And which night I hope to kick off our study in Being Who You Are in Christ, our stress, anxiety, and depression. And we'll get into those things. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Giving is one of the great opportunities of demonstration of our faith. It has always been part of the Christian movement, and I think God designed it this way. He certainly didn't need to, but to let us all be a part of the spreading of the gospel and the teaching. This evangelist went into a little town back in the days when they had the tents, and so he had a nice crowd, and he just was wailing eloquently for the Lord, And what they do in a lot of these things is in the middle, not like we do at the beginning. They stop, you know, you get people all worked up, and then you stop and have an offering, and then you take the offering, and then you get them all worked up and continue your evangelistic service. Well, he's doing a lot of teaching on giving thanks. You just have to be thankful for whatever God gives. You've got to be thankful for it. Adversity, success, prosperity, whatever it is in life. And that was, he went on and on and on. So it came time to pass the hat. So that was there. He just took off his hat and he passed it around. And one of the men came back and said, "I'm sorry. Here's your hat. There's nothing in it. Not even a dime." So he looked at it and he said, "Heavenly Father, thank you that I got my hat back." So he found something to be thankful in it. But it's always been a demonstration of faith, taking that which is related to the material world and investing it in the spiritual. That's exactly what you're doing in regard to the teaching of the teenagers. It's you sending me, it's you doing it, and throwing it together to give them. The youth director, I spoke with the youth director, just so overwhelmed that I come and do this. And I didn't get into what they're being taught, but it was made very clear. They've never been taught how to be filled with the Spirit and never even really thought about it until the youth director talked to Sharon and John Hatch, whose daughter goes to this thing. So it's going to be really good. And what I like about it is, I called them up to find out they had an overhead. And I said, where do they meet at the church? Oh, no. One of the families has a barn that they turn into a really cool youth place and on their property, and it'll be in that's where they have their youth activities. And I like that. It won't be at the church, so that sort of like maybe a conflict in the teaching, just being in somebody's barn. And so please be in prayer, looking forward to it. And these are the kinds of things that just see what God is going to do with our humble assembly in the next year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into the season of giving, but it's no different than any day, to be led of the Spirit to give. Father, we are reminded of the great freedom that we enjoy in America, the political, economic freedom to do with our lives as we see fit, to live at our choosing, to work, to marry, to worship. The freedom to worship wherever we wish to worship in the manner we choose. We value this freedom, and we are so grateful for the men and women throughout the history of this country who have sacrificed their lives, dying, or given part of their lives in serving to provide us with this freedom right up to this very moment. Where fellow Americans are in combat in a foreign land. We appreciate and we value this freedom. But Father, we cross that with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom, where to live, our work, marriage, and where to worship. So were not for the spiritual freedom, we would not have eyes to see. So we are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for these two areas of freedom. And Father, we pray now that you'll receive these offerings and that you will continue to use them. Continue to use us. We know we're an humble size, Heavenly Father, but we also know that you're a God who has never taken sight of numbers. You take sight of those who are walking in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you will continue to use this humble assembly in the coming year. You will give us opportunity after opportunity to spread the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We go. first Sunday of the month, we have our series in dealing with the concerned with the communion service, going through various scriptures and studies of the communion service, and then we take the communion, and then we have fellowship together. So please plan on staying, and you'll have a little more to eat. I'm going to have to get straight to the airport. I can't believe they want you there. I'm just 2 hours before the plane. I'm that kind of person. I used to get there just in time for them to shut the door right on my backside as I got on, but they don't let you do that anymore. So they want you to come out there and be bored. So I'm going to have to make a quick haste to get to the airport, get to Boston. So please stay and eat. Enjoy some fellowship and conversation, and be in prayer this week for the teaching. Let's begin, first of all, by opening the scriptures, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Throughout the month of December, there will be a multitude of Christians who maybe otherwise would not have taken communion, and will be taking it at various churches, denominations, movements, all these kinds of things going on in the name of Christ or Christianity, and taking the bread and the cup in one manner or another. And I feel and quite certain that very few will have any idea of what they're doing, that most of them have no idea what the cup of the new covenant is about. I hope that they do know that the bread is about the body of Christ, providing us with salvation one, or eternal life salvation, but as to what the cup is all about. They'll take the cup of the new covenant and proceed to live into the new year by law. In fact, I would imagine that often after the communion is taken and the cup of the new covenant is drunk, that the preacher or priest or whatever will start talking about the law and how you're supposed to live. People, to me, that is the height of hypocrisy. To take this cup of the new covenant and have no idea what it's about and proceed to live by law. If you don't understand it, why involve yourself in it? Some people think there's some kind of richness in ritual. Some people love ritual. They just love it. They feel like if they do the ritual, that somehow they're close to God and it's very reverent. People, there's nothing about a ritual. There's nothing in the bread. There's nothing in that cup that can convey anything to you. They have nothing that is impeccable, nothing that will go from there to you. The whole taking of this is in your own soul, your own understanding of what you're doing when we take the bread and the cup. As what we are in our study, in the cup of the new covenant, I want to pull things together this morning. I started last study, which would have been in the first Sunday in November. We didn't get where I wanted to finish, so we'll finish that this morning. But by no means do I mean to imply that we have covered all we need to cover under covenant or new covenant. But I think it's time to move on to some other things and to continue some studies and to get ourselves into back to 1 Corinthians 11. But the cup of the new covenant, I want to pull together for us this morning and summarize, and I want to give you a brief summary of the new covenant. And we've done a lot of talking about covenants. I'm not even going to review that. Done a lot about covenants. And so now, pull these things together so that we can get back and continue in the Bible and with all of the studies. And somewhere along the line, we'll occasionally come back and pull more and more together on understanding covenants. But I think you have a very good grip, better than I've ever had in my entire life as a Christian, taking communion since I was a little boy, around 7 or 8. And so I think we have come a long way in understanding these things, but we still have so much more to see. But let's prepare ourselves for the study of the communion, the cup of the new covenant especially, and what is going on in this ritual, in the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when it comes to rituals, you did not leave the church, but there are many, in fact, the one, and that is the communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, the celebration of the Messiah. And so, Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears as to what's going on, to cause us to see, Heavenly Father, what the cup is about. But as we take it, it becomes a reality in our soul and then in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last Sunday, or last time we were in the series, the first Sunday of November, began trying to pull some of this together. And so let's just pick up right from there. Hebrews chapter 8 is a very important chapter in dealing with the new covenant, as are several other places as we're going to see in a few moments. And so let's pick up our reading of Hebrews chapter 8. Remember that Hebrews is written to the church, but in its design, it was written to Jews who were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, but were trying to live by the law, trying to live a Christian life by the law. Indeed, they knew no other way. It would be easier for a Gentile who lived as a heathen and become a Christian, and then Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and a few things that Paul lays down, to go into that. But if you're used to ritual, you're used to organization, you're used to law, you're used to do and do, do and do, and that's what's been handed down to you, and that's what you do, well then, okay, I know nothing else to do, so I'll continue doing that. Well, the book of Hebrews is specifically written to say, no, you don't do that. This is not about the temple. This is not about the law. This is not about any of those things. This is a whole new area and a whole new way to live. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 8, and we started this reading, so I'm going to read it rather quickly and to get to where we left off in November. Verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. And I'm going to pull together now pull together all the things that I've written to you. And now, here's the main point for your understanding. And the Jewish believers, after the resurrection and ascension in Christ, this is what the word we is referring to. We have such a high priest. Now, Jesus Christ is our high priest, all members of the church, who, reference to Jesus Christ, who is a superior high priest, the superior priesthood, has taken his seat at the session or seating of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. There are many names for each member of the Godhead. Many names. Many times they overlap. In other words, all members will be called by the names that others are called, like the word Lord. All three members of the Godhead are your Lord, not just Jesus. All members of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is your Lord. God the Father is your Lord. So, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty, God the Father, in the heavens, superior to the earth. In the book of Revelation, we will spend, and have already spent a little time, give you some hints, we will spend time on heaven singular, heavens plural, and when and why you have that in Scripture. Now, if you think about this, hearing it from the standpoint of a Jew, you've been doing something for a long time, for 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years, been passed down to you, your ancestors, all through your life, and now all of that's going to change. And everything is to be done away with. And when we studied the crisis of faith, we saw that one of the most important things about the crisis of faith is something has to die. Something important has to die for you to make it to the crisis of faith, where you learn to just trust Him, not something or someone else or something you do, but just trusting Him. So the Jew wants to know, where is God to be found? Someone came up to you and said, where's God to be found? If you were a Jew, you would say in the temple. And there are even denominations today. The Roman Catholics believe that God is in every Catholic church, as opposed to being in the world and in your home. This is sort of like where he resides. And so the Jews had the same kind of concept. This is where God will be found, is in the temple. And now what you're being told, they're being told is, no, it's a heavenly temple, not an earthly temple. So people want to find, where's God to be found? A lot of people find him in law. No, he's not going to be found in law. Your view of God and where God is to be found is so important. Now, verse 2, a minister, now this is referring to Jesus Christ as the high priest, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, please hear that with the words of a Jew at the time of this writing. Hear this in the sense of not this temple over here, but the true tabernacle. And you can see what this might do to your soul. And in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. It's a superior sanctuary, a superior tabernacle, a superior temple, a superior ministry. The main point here is we have a new high priest, a superior high priest, in a superior place. Superior to the Levitical priesthood. Superior to the Levitical priesthood. Coming down from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and all that. We have something superior to that. And this is just, you can't handle that. That's a very tough barrier to break through if you are a Jew having been reared in all of this. Verse 3. For every high priest, Levitical, is appointed or ordained to offer both gifts, reference to food offerings in Leviticus 2, foreshadowing the coming of the person of Christ, and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And what will he offer? He will offer himself a superior sacrifice, something superior. So this is what he's going to offer. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, but he is not, but if he were, he would not be a priest at all. Well, then why should I worship him as priest if he wouldn't even be a priest if he were here? Okay? He would not be a priest. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So, people, Christ is going to offer a gift not according to law. And people, that theologically is not acceptable to most preachers today and most people. They do not understand this. What happened on the cross and what God and what Christ is doing. They have this idea that it's the fulfillment of the law and everything that the law requires is right. But this is not according to law. Okay. He would offer gifts according to the law, which he's not going to do. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Now, there are many reasons he wouldn't be a priest. One is from the tribe of Judah, and that's the kingly tribe. So he would not be priest there. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So he would not be. But he is. He's going to be king and priest, after the order of a man named, a king named Melchizedek, a Gentile Christian, meaning believing king, before the Jews came along, the time of Abraham. The first time you have bread and wine are together is with Melchizedek. He understood the wine and the grain or the bread being brought together as a memorial to the Messiah. That's where we started this study, and I don't want to know how long ago. But we started it as a study in our series of studying the communion series. Verse 5. Alright, according to the law, who served a copy, reference to the Levitical priesthood now. The word who refers to the Levitical priesthood, who served a copy and shadow. Inferior, in other words, inferior to reality. Inferior to reality. You want a shadow or you want reality? You know, a lot of people are satisfied with shadows in life. A lot of people are satisfied with everything but the reality. In their spiritual life, in their marriage, in their enjoyment of life, every area of their life, they're satisfied. They don't go for the gold, if you please. They don't go for the plan of God. So, inferior to reality. It's amazing how many Christians are satisfied with what's inferior. And what is our gauge of what's superior and inferior? Eternity future. Not here on earth. Not here on earth, but eternity future. That's what's superior. As we're seeing in our study of the book of Revelation. Of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So Moses had somewhat of an experience that we're studying that John had in Revelation. He was taken topside into heaven, and he sees the true temple. Okay. So, and by the way, the mountain, Mount Sinai, Moses saw the real tabernacle, which is, was a copy on earth. And that's going to help us understand 2 Corinthians 3, especially verse 13. Now, in verse 6, this is where we have to slow down now. In verse 6, it's rather complicated, so let's read it, and then we'll briefly, we've already studied it a long time ago, months and months ago, and we've made it simple as we can. But let's read verse 6, New American Standard. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, verse 6, Jesus Christ serves in heaven in a more excellent ministry. And the reason it is a more excellent ministry is because it is based on a better covenant. That's as simple as I can make what you have in verse 6. The NIV says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises, it being the covenant that Jesus Christ is a minister of. The King James, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The difficulty here is he went into and tried to diagram these sentences, putting the little phrases together by as much as, and statements like that, by how much also. So how do we deal with all of this? What verse 6 is saying is, Jesus Christ is a ministry, is ministering in a superior priesthood, superior to the Levitical priesthood, because of his covenant. And his covenant is superior. Why is it superior? It is based upon better promises. And we spend some time on the better promises. The promises that the new covenant that Jesus Christ is initiating there and ministering over and is presented there is so superior. For an example, the covenant of old said, here's the promise. If you will do for me, then I will do for you. That's a promise. Promise. Trust me. I'll keep that up. If you will do for me, if you will go and you'll obey all the law, every bit of the law, every jot and tittle of the law, then I will give you the land. I'll do that. That's a promise. Trust me. You trust me. If you'll do your part, I'll do mine. You can trust me. That's the old one. The better covenant is, I'll give you the land. Trust me. That's a better covenant, if you have any brains. But you know what? Very few people do, because most people want to work. No, 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 I don't want it free. I don't want it free. I want to work for it. I want to keep working. Jacob. Jacob wanted to work. Work, 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 work. He wanted to work for a wife that God gave him. He went, oh, I don't want, I want to work 14 years. So he worked 14 years before God gave him for nothing. All through his life, he wanted to work. He's just so picturesque of so many Christians. No, I don't want just grace. I want to be, I want to know I've earned this from God. And I've always got to work for what God graciously and freely did. They struggle through, trying to connive, trying to get this. No, just what God does. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, verse 7. For if the first covenant, okay, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless. You understand what he's saying? Had the Mosaic covenant been without any fault? That's what's going on here. There would have been no occasion or reason for a second one, to seek out a second one. In other words, if something is just wonderful, you don't need another one. But if there's some fault, then you'll seek out another one. Now, we can't study marriage in that. People are always seeking out better. Well, that was supposed to be funny. But y'all aren't laughing, so maybe it's too close to home. Maybe it's a bachelor joke. I don't know. But people, what he's saying is, if the Mosaic Law had been perfect and done everything it needed to do, what? Save mankind. Bring us into relationship with God. That's what a covenant's designed to do. Bring us into harmony with God. If it had done that, we didn't need anything else. But it had some problems. And the problem was, it killed us. The sentence of it was death. Separated from God, totally. So, had it been perfect, there would have been no excuse or no reason to seek out another one. For, introducing progression in the narrative, if, and it is not true, if that first covenant, Mosaic Law, had been faultless, but it was not faultless, it had some great failures. Now, people, listen to me. Don't walk out of here criticizing the law. The failure of the law is in what we want it to do. The law is beautiful. The law is perfect. But it can't do what we want a covenant to do. What we want it to do is to bring us to God. Let me babble like a fool. Brand new Corvette, electric blue, is a great, great automobile. But not for flying across the ocean. It has some fault. If the Corvette was faultless, we would need a plane. But it's faultless because it can't do what we want done. It can't get us across the ocean. So we're going to have to get something else. And my example is about that befitting. The Mosaic Law is perfect. It's just it can't get us to God. It can't take us across that great ocean between man and God. It can't bring us to God. It leaves us, as my illustration, on land dead. So we need something that's going to bring us to God. So it did have fault. Now, so it didn't bring man to God, could not restore man, reconcile man to God, could not give life. In fact, it killed. A lot of problems here. There would have been no occasion for a second. This is the only place where the new covenant is designated second covenant. First covenant is therefore designated as Sinai. Second covenant is the Jerusalem, Mount Zion, if you please. All right, verse 8. For, this is my favorite verse here. For God, finding fault. Now look what it says. With them. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about a covenant. And now God says he's finding fault with them. Those trying to live under the Mosaic Law. What is God finding fault? What God is, here's this wonderful covenant that will bring you to God. The only problem is this covenant demands perfection from man. Perfection. People, anybody who decides they want to live by law, anybody in the Christian life that says, I have some things that are not so bad, some things that are bad. You commit these sins and they're really bad. You commit these sins and not quite so bad. No. People, if you choose to live that way and not by the cross, you don't get to pick and choose. All sin separates you from God. All sins separate you from God. So God found fault with man that he wasn't able to keep up with this covenant, which is a perfect, wonderful covenant. Well, the problem is it can't bring us to God. So what does God do when he finds it? What God does, people, he just changes the rules. I love God. Everybody has this idea, what I'm going to call it, false understanding of immutability. False understanding of it. God cannot change. People, I can show you all through Scripture where God changed. Boy, whatever the Word of God says, whatever the Bible says, whatever God says, man, that's it for me. And that's it. I can show you a chapter in the Bible. In one chapter, I will not take you into the land. I'm not going to do it. Well, God said it. That's it. Four verses down. Okay, I'll take you into the land. What's going on? That's not my view of God. Well, then maybe you better get your view of God in order. Find out what God is doing. Here's the covenant. Can't do it. Oh, okay. Now give you another one. I'll give you one that I've given you all along in the Abrahamic covenant. Trust me. Just trust me. I'm God. I'll do it. So, he says, finding fault, he says, the old days are coming, says the Lord, when I will, unconditional, effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with them, with their fathers. Now look what it says. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I got a question for you. Was there a covenant in operation before that one, before that event? Yeah, what is that covenant? Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 5. It was never intended to be lived by. Okay, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. Parallel to 2 Corinthians 3. And I will write them upon their hearts, 2 Corinthians 3. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. What a wonderful grace phrase. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We will spend some time and go over a great deal of the importance of that. All right. What I want to do for you this morning, or with you this morning, let's summarize the new covenant. We've done a lot of talking. I want to pull it together. What is the new covenant? Let's see if we can go to the scriptures and pull the new covenant together so that when you walk out, and we've taken up, I think, about 7 or 8 points now on a covenant. We studied 4 conditions of a covenant. We studied the unconditional, conditional covenant, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. We studied history in the covenant. We studied distorting the covenant. We studied a lot of aspects of covenant. But what about the new covenant? So let's take a shot and pull some things together this morning as we close out this segment of our study. Okay. One. I think first thing we need to know is, where is the new covenant found in Scripture? Where is it found in the Scriptures? I think that's the central part. If we're going to take the cup of the new covenant in my blood, we want to know where it is in the Bible. So let's go through some things. Subpoint one, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 28. Jeremiah 31, 27 and 28. Let's open the scriptures and look at Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 31, 27 and 28. We have studied this, but let's just go through it and read it. Jeremiah 31, 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow or cut the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed. Wait a minute. Okay. The house of Judah and the seed of man with the seed of the beast, and it will come about. No, wait a minute. Not what I want. 31. Excuse me. Okay. Behold, the days are coming. See, my computer, it just doesn't know how to do these things right. It's kind of like the typewriter used to be. Okay. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, this is the only time that we have in the Old Testament the phrase new covenant. And it sounds like it's just for Israel, the way it reads there. Now, let's look at point two. In the New Testament, first of all, it occurs in just one account of the Lord's last Passover with the disciples, and that's by Dr. Luke. So let's look at Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 22. Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, you're a disciple. You're one of those Jews sitting there. This is going to get your attention. This is going to get your attention, because you know about Jeremiah 31. And now Jesus Christ is calling this the new covenant. That's the only place that it's found in the Gospels and in the accounts of the communion. Now, subpoint three, it is found in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives to the church the communion ordinance. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:25. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Now, we have seen it stated in the Old Testament, which seems to be specifically for the Jews. Then we saw it at the communion, our last Passover, actually. Now, we find it in a pure church connotation, just for the church. Let's take a look, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after Passover. This is the Passover is over. The bread was in the Passover. The bread is for everyone. The cup is for the church. The bread is for all people. The cup is for the church. Take the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a reminder. So point four. Now we get into another serious discussion for us, the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, let me say this. If we were going to enter and study the new covenant, which we will, to study the new covenant, an exhaustive study of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3 would be essential. This is an essential place to study what the new covenant to the church is about. 2 Corinthians 3, let's look at verse 6. Let's begin where the sentence does in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. People, do you hear that? Do you see that? Do you read that? Your adequacy is not your performance. Your adequacy is not your performance. Your adequacy to serve God. Your adequacy to pray. Your adequacy to do things in reference to God is not based on your performance. Look what it says. we are adequate, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So goes Satan's lie. So goes any performance standard of your adequacy. You are adequate if you are morally righteous. You are adequate if you learn Bible doctrine. You are adequate if you have a charismatic experience. You are adequate if you serve God in some way. People, your adequacy is from God. One of the worst traps we can be in is a performance trap. For stress, depression, anxiety, all these things come from. And passages like this are just so powerful if we would believe them. Okay, but our adequacy is from God. Who? God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Okay, there you are. Church. And God makes us adequate. You don't make yourself adequate. I'm so sorry. The number of Christians that I've now come in realization of, and I've been going on, suffer stress and anxiety and depression. And it's given from the pulpit. Given all through life. There's stress and anxiety and depression and the hurt that people go through from their families, their husbands, their wives, their children, their parents, pastors, people in the church, other Christians. I'm so sorry. There's no place for it. From God, people. Don't let anyone never do that to you. Your adequacy is from God. Verse 6, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, that's the law, on stone, but of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's so much involved here. I thought Jesus Christ gives life. People, all members of the Godhead give life. But here the Holy Spirit gives experiential life, sanctification, as far as our life is concerned. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3, very important. 5 through 8. Subpoints 5 through 8. Point 1, Jeremiah 31. Subpoint 2, Luke 22, 20. Subpoint 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And then subpoint 4, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. And you can either put them together. The reason I'm saying 5, 6, 7, 8, so that in your mind you'll always know there are 8 references to the new covenant in the Bible. You see why I'm doing it that way, rather than just saying subpoint 5 and then list the next 3. I don't want to do it that way. Or next 4. Don't want to do it that way. I want you in your mind to know there are 8. There are 8 references to the new covenant in the Bible. So 5, 6, 7, 8 are all in the book of Hebrews. They're all in the book of Hebrews. You have just read Hebrews 8, 8. And 8:13. 8:8 and 8:13. 8:8 would be subpoint 5. 8:13, subpoint 6. Now, the next one is Hebrews 9:15. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We have not studied this one. So I said there's so much yet to do. And I just think we ought to move on in our study. I guess some of you are getting covenant laden. And so we'll move on and then come back. But to me, it's just such an essential study. All right, Hebrews 9. Let's look at verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. And for this reason, Jesus Christ, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that, here's the reason, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, let's do some sentence structure here work. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. What is that reason? Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So under this new covenant, we receive the eternal inheritance simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sub-point 8 would be Hebrews 12:24. Let's look at Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And here we would have to go back and talk about Abel. How was he killed? His throat was slashed, and his blood fell on the ground, and a lot is made on that. And so here we have the blood of Jesus Christ being far more important than the blood of Abel. Okay, now that brings us to major point two. Major point one, biblical references of the new covenant. Point two, the new covenant is summarized in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as far as specific documents of the new covenant. Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Point three, summary statement of the new covenant. For those of you that are like me, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line? Okay. After you've added on all your charge, just tell me how much. I know I'm getting a deal on this. Because the base price is just a hot deal. But by the time you get through, that hot deal has become a burden. So give me the bottom line. What's the bottom line? What's the summary? Best way to understand the new covenant, the easiest way, is to contrast it in a sense with the old. So here we go. One, the old covenant depends on the performance of man by man. The old covenant depends on the performance of man by man. If you do for me, then I, God, will do for you. That's a promise. Trust me. The new covenant depends totally on the performance of God. The new covenant depends on the totally on the performance of God, which man receives simply by faith. I will do for you. That's a promise. Trust me. Secondly, your view of God. Under the old covenant, your view of God is from Mount Sinai. You have to be for him. The new covenant, the God of Mount Zion, the cross. Mount Sinai is where the Mosaic law was given. The old covenant, your view of God. The old covenant, the view of God of Mount Sinai is the God that you have to be for. The new covenant, the God of Mount Zion, the cross, he does all the work as shown at the cross. Three, under the old covenant, you live how you are saved by work and performance. Under the new covenant, you live like you are saved by faith in the two standings of God. Four, under the old covenant, you're enslaved to the law, to work, to performance. Under the old covenant, you are enslaved to the law, to work, and the performance. Under the new covenant, you are set free by the work of Christ, and you live in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. You're set free by the work of Christ, and you live in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And tithe in simplicity, the new covenant, you're saved by grace through faith. You live by grace through faith. That's the new covenant. A mere restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the way that God has always dealt with man, has been in that simple basis. Men that are going to serve, please come to the front. Now, we've spent a great deal of time under covenants, and as I said, we have, as we just read some of the passages, we have so much more, and we'll come back this way and many times throughout and study various aspects of covenant so that you have this understanding and of the new covenant and what we're doing in regard to covenant. But I do appreciate any questions that you may have. Just write them down. Let me know something's not quite clear on the cup of the new covenant or the bread. And because we are going to move on now in our next communion study. Well, probably in January we did on New Year's Eve. So the next continuation of this study will be the first Sunday in February, in which time we will continue. So if you have any question that you don't feel comfortable with in dealing with the bread or the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood, please let me know. That'll help me see what's going on. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul institutes the communion or passes it on to us as something to observe. There are no rules in the Bible. There are no laws in the Bible. Each church, denomination, movement sets up their own procedures, traditions. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that try to make it law and try to go to Scripture and say only this, only that, only these can serve, only these can take, and this is how it's got to be done, and this is when it's got to be done. There are simply no rules, and people, that's so befitting to Christ setting us free and to where the Spirit of the Lord is His liberty. It's just so befitting to that, that there aren't any rules related. There are no rules related to giving. That we give, we understand in the power of the Spirit. But there are no rules. It isn't a tenth. It isn't a tithing. That's not in the New Testament for the church. And there are no certain ways you have to do it. Certain amounts or anything. There's just a lot of different ways. We could do like they did in the temple. We could put a box in the foyer, have a box for missions, a box for the pastor, a box for publications, a box for tapes, and a box to just a separate type ministry to help people. We could do that. That wouldn't be wrong. It wouldn't be right. There's just so many different ways. There's no right and wrong way on all of these things, but especially in regard to the communion. There are no rules that only certain people can serve. And I'm so thankful that God did that. What if you were in some type of a circumstance and throughout 2,000 years of church history where there wasn't any ordained preacher around? Now what are you going to do? Well, we can't take the communion. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't say that anywhere at all. But somehow or another, you're in a female woman prison. And there are no male preachers around. Well, we can't take communion because women can't serve. Nowhere in Scripture says that. Nowhere in Scripture even implies that. So we have the common sense, if you please, of the liberty of God's thinking in this church that it's just, you take it. But you understand what you're doing when you take the bread. That's the key. Not the ritual, but understanding what you're doing in the cup of the new covenant, or the bread, and the cup of the new covenant. That's the great issue. Ours, very simple. We just ask that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served. Then we'll take it together. The reason for that is, one, we're demonstrating communion as an assembly of believers with Him. And secondly, communion with each other as an assembly of believers. So sort of a dual touch of the communion concept. Communion together with Him and communion together with one another. So we ask that you hold the bread until everyone has been served. So let's prepare ourselves with this in mind. Father, we thank you so much that your scriptures have revealed to us what the cup of the new covenant is about, what the bread is about that we're about to partake. It is very clear. This bread is to remind us we're saved by grace through faith. That you became man to take all the transgressions man on the cross so we might have eternal relationship with you. Father, we praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you. In the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that all hold the cup until everyone has been served, that we might fellowship together. Please stand. In the same way, he took the bread, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." After observing the last Passover, after instituting the first communion, as we call it, Lord's table in the church, and after doing some teaching, Jesus Christ and the disciples went out into the streets of Jerusalem rather late at night now, and they went out singing, the scripture says. So let's close this segment of our study in singing. If you'll open your hymnals to 111, you'll open your hymnals to 111. We began with an Isaac Watts song, so a hymn, so let's end with an Isaac Watts hymn. And we will sing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." This is Isaac Watts just thinking, surveying. When I think about it, when I look at the cross, when I think about the cross, when I observe it, survey things about it, these are some of his thoughts in dealing with the surveying of the cross. So let's sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of going through the scripture, getting a glimpse of the covenant that you have given us to live under, the grace covenant. A covenant, Heavenly Father, where our obedience is but to trust you, and you do all things that are pleasing to yourself. We pray now, Father, that you will sanctify the food that we're about to partake, set it apart to the nourishment of our body. But, Father, we pray that you'll take the fellowship, the time together of this assembly, the conversations, encouragements, the fun, and set that apart to your eternal glory, part of eternal memory, fellowship together. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.